With me to Genesis chapter 3. Thank you for that wonderful playing, Aaron. Thank you for the good singing. It's a delight to sing beautifully, and to sing beautiful songs with beautiful music to the beautiful, glorious God. Only right and appropriate to give God what He deserves. Genesis chapter 3. We've been working our way through the book of beginnings, and you can find the other sermons online if you'd like to catch up. We've been working through Genesis, and so we've reached chapter 3, and we've already studied the moment when Adam and Eve ate, from verses 1 through 7. We've seen the temptation. Today we're going to really study from verse 7 to verse 13. As I've said, the topic will be hiding from God. We'll read from verse 6 just to understand what's happening, and then our focus is verse 7 to verse 13. Genesis 3, verse 6. So, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. Also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Hiding from God. Have you ever had this experience? You are in your house at night, and you go into a dark room, and you switch on the light, and then you have that rather uncomfortable moment of seeing some little creatures scurrying away. Scurrying to get out of the light, such as cockroaches, or worse, mice and rats. Some creatures are actually repelled by the light, such as cockroaches. Other creatures are not repelled by the light, but they are nocturnal. They prefer the night. That's when they hunt, like rats, mice, and others. Well, that's interesting because there's other creatures that love the light. Switch on that same light, and what happens? Suddenly you have moths circling it. You have mosquitoes that come in. Some creatures love the light. Some creatures are diurnal. They only really hunt and live during the day. It's interesting that the nature of creatures determines their approach to light. Some flowers open during the day and actually track the sun. Other flowers, believe it or not, actually open during the night and close in the morning when they feel the morning dew. Light. We know that physical light is actually a picture, an analogy, a metaphor that helps us understand something deeper. Physical light is really a picture of God's truth. Just as light helps you see what is, we have lights in here right now, exterior daylight and interior light, and it helps us see what is. So God's truth also helps you see what ultimately is. God's truth helps you understand realities, who you are, who God is, what the world is like, what happens when you die. What is reality really? God's light, truth, is the equivalent spiritually of physical light. Physical light is a picture of truth, goodness, the knowledge of God's presence. So, if God's presence is just like light, here's the question. When exposed to that light, God's presence, God's truth, God's word, are we human beings more like nocturnal creatures or more like diurnal creatures? When the light of God goes on, do human beings open to the light, move towards the light, or do we scurry, shrink from it, scurry away from it, avoid it? It's fairly easy to answer that question. Consider your own experience. How do most people react when you talk to them about the idea even of going to church? How do most people react when you talk to them about the Bible, about God, about eternity? Do their eyes glow with interest? Do they lean in? Do they eagerly ask, "When can I come with you?" How do people respond when you start to talk about holiness? Do they say, "Yes, let's talk more about purity"? You see, one of the mantras of the modern world has become, "Don't judge me." Right? T-shirts, "Don't judge me." Which sounds a lot like someone saying, "Switch off the light, please." It seems that when it comes to discussing morality, goodness, God, eternity, ethics, human beings suspiciously appear to be nocturnal, preferring the cover of darkness rather than light. Now here's the big question. Why? Why would people dislike the light of God's presence? How did that even happen? Why might you and I even find that response in ourselves this morning? Genesis 3 is the answer. The passage in front of you explains how mankind went from being a creature of light to being a creature of darkness. We went from being creatures that welcomed the presence of God to creatures that flee from the presence of God. You see, today when people have that distaste for discussing religion, God, ethics, eternity, it's not always what they say it is. They'll tell you, religion is it's full of hypocrites. It's people who just need an emotional crutch. Organized religion is phony. You know, ministers are just, they're just in it for the money. It's just all really a big scam. But you know, some of those answers that they give are very often not really the answer. The problem they have with religion, or even with religious people, is not actually that they had a disappointing experience in church, or they knew a Christian who was a rank hypocrite. That's just part of it. Often the problem is much deeper, much more fundamental. It's people want to avoid an encounter with God. They run. They hide. They avoid God, and they especially avoid those people and places where God is likely to be seen. But you see, friends, running from God is like a fish in a fishbowl trying to swim away from you. It's like a bird trying to outfly the sun in the sky. It's futile. And worse, as we'll see, it's biting the hand that's trying to feed us. So Genesis chapter 3, verse 7 to 13 is going to give us the account of Adam and Eve hiding from God. And in their responses and in the way that they did it, we're going to see three ways that they hid from God, but really and amazingly, there are three ways that we all hide from God. But the good news is we're going to see how a good and gracious God comes looking for us and how we can be found and change from being nocturnal to diurnal, from avoiding the presence to welcoming the light. So we begin in verse 7. Let's see the first way that humans hide from God. Look at verse 7 again. This is right after eating. We read, "Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Coverings. Here's the first way that humans hide. Humans hide from God through concealing their sin. Humans hide from God through concealing their sin. Verse 6, is the fateful moment when Adam and Eve follow the serpent's counsel and disobey God. And the first result you see there in verse 7 is actually knowledge. It says their eyes were opened. But it wasn't the opened eyes that the serpent had promised. He said, your eyes are going to be open. You're going to be like God. You're going to have autonomous knowledge. You're going to be in this independent place where you can weigh up all of reality and decide for yourself what you want to do. They thought that's what they were getting. Instead, what they got was the knowledge that all of us, I'm sure, have sadly felt at some point. It's the knowledge of losing innocence. The guilt on the other side of a loss of innocence. Feeling defiled, feeling guilty. What's strange is, of course, it says they knew that they were naked, but they'd been naked all along. Nothing had changed in their appearance. If you scan your eye back to chapter 2, verse 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. So what's changed? They feel guilt. They know they've broken God's commands. And this is the first time they've ever felt this. Guilt is new to them. The feeling of being exposed, revealed, shamed, that's how you and I feel when we feel guilty. It's as if somebody is looking at us and pointing a finger. And for the first time, Adam and Eve are deeply self-centered, whereas previously they'd been completely other-centered. They'd focused on each other and God and the world, but now they're self-focused. They see themselves. It's me with a capital M, S with a capital, self with a capital S. Perhaps they remember that command, be fruitful and multiply, and now they know our descendants are going to be corrupted. They've polluted the fount of themselves. Maybe their guilt as for that reason centered on their sexuality. And their instinct now is to cover and to conceal and to mask. So what do? To conceal their sin. Verse 7 says, they find the largest leaf tree in the garden, the fig, and they begin constructing coverings for themselves. Now really think about this. They are trying to modify the appearance God himself gave them. God originally made them, but now their shame is too much to bear for such open fellowship. They can no longer look on each other with innocence. And by the way, that's still the case. Right after the fall, nudity and nakedness is no longer possible. There's without that kind of shame. But notice what they're doing. They don't call on God. They don't go to him. They don't start praying. What are they doing? They're making their own remedy. Literally stitching together a concealment. Job says in chapter 31, 33 of his book, if I have covered my transgressions as Adam did. That's what Adam is doing. He's covering, concealing. When people hide from God, they usually try to conceal what they've done. But usually what we do is we do it in a clumsy way. We conceal the evidence of our sin. We never deal with the sin itself. And usually when we cover up, we do it in clumsy ways, artificial ways. Think about it. When God finds them in the next few verses, here they are going to be wearing a ridiculous leaf covering on their bodies. They're going to look silly. This self-constructed, ridiculous covering for something that wasn't a problem in the first place. Concealment, hiding, their own self-righteousness. We see this continually in the Bible. Remember when Achan hid that treasure? God said, don't take any treasure from the cities that you attack. And Achan decided to take some. What did he do? He hid it in his tent. He concealed it. In just the next few chapters, we're going to see Cain murdering his brother Abel. What did he do? Undoubtedly, he concealed the body. When David commits the sin of adultery and Bathsheba is pregnant, he tries to hide it by having her husband killed. Concealment. This is how humans hide from God, concealing their sin. But you know the primary way that people conceal their sin is not just by trying to cover up that they did the deed. Most often, it's through the covering of our own works, our own supposed goodness. That's the real origin of false religion. Religion is a humanly devised artificial construction of rules and customs, practices and traditions that is supposed to conceal and cover up our guilt. It's fig leaves. It's stuff we make to cover the nakedness, the shame of our sin. Think about it. When people tell you, I'm really a good person, what are they saying? The fig leaves of my own morality makes up and conceals all the bad that I have done. You meet someone who says, look, I don't really need God according to my philosophy. You know, you just need to be rational. You need to live a decent life. Don't hurt others. What they're telling you in that moment is this. I have some leafy intellectual shorts and skirts that conceals my guilt. Anytime you avoid what God actually said in His Word, what God actually has required and verbally given the standard, anytime you avoid what He's actually told you to do with your guilt and you substitute your own works, your own worship, your own sincerity, you're sowing fig leaves to conceal your guilt. See, it reminds me of when small children break something really valuable in the house or important, and then they go, oh no. And they try to fix it. And they recently just figured out how sticky tape works. And there they take that vase, and with a big lick of tape, they put over it, and usually it's a little bit skew, and then they put that precious vase right back on the coffee table with it sticky taped, hoping mom and dad won't notice. That's what our efforts look like to fix what we've broken to God. From heaven's point of view, your and my works, our religions, our codes, our rituals, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags to God. Dirty, unclean, useless. It looks like that Ming vase that now has dirty sticky tape right across the front. Proverbs 28:13 gives you the two options. It says, he who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoso confesses and forsakes them shall have mercy. You can cover or you can confess. Our own stitched religion and righteousness or going to God for His. That's the first way that Adam and Eve hid. And it's the first way that we hide. We hide from God by concealing our sin. Unfortunately, Adam and Eve didn't stop there. They continued to hide from God. Look in verse 8 to verse 10 for the second way that humans hide from God. Verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Here's the second way. Humans hide from God by avoiding Him. Humans hide from God by avoiding Him. We conceal our sin. We make up our own religion. We make up our own righteousness. That's way number one. Way number two is we literally, physically try to get away from Him. You see, not only are Adam and Eve here walking around with leaf concealment, the next thing they try to do is to conceal themselves altogether. And consider that here they are in paradise, in a garden, with no threats, no dangers, nothing to be careful of, and they're hiding. What's the danger? Why are they in hiding? They hear the sound of the Lord walking in the garden. Evidently, this was a regular occurrence, something that happened every day because they immediately knew what it was. They recognized it. It seems this is what we call, in theology, we call this a theophany. It's when God chose to manifest Himself in some kind of human form. We believe this is the Word of God. Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, second person of the Trinity, appearing and walking with them as He did in other parts of Genesis, as with Abraham, or when He appeared to Jacob, later in the book of Judges, to Manoah and to others. A theophany or a Christophany. And so here we read that apparently for this short time before they fell, it didn't last long enough because they haven't had children yet, Cain and Abel have not been born. When they are born, they're already fallen. And so for some short period of time, he would come to them in the cool of the day, which is likely the early evening, and he'd walk and talk and instruct and teach. And here the main action of Adam and Eve, given to us in verse 8, the main verb is Adam and his wife hid. Irrationally, insanely, they thought some bush, some tree trunk, some grove of trees can conceal us from God, that the all-seeing, all-knowing, omnipresent God would not be able to locate them and would perhaps give up the search. Think of how ridiculous it is to hide from God. You know, when you read about Jonah fleeing, God says, go to Nineveh, which was to the east. And instead of going to the east, he goes to the west, to the coast, and he tries to get a boat to Spain, which was as far west as you could go in the near ancient world. And we know, before the story is even going on, we know how it's going to end. You know, we're almost saying to Jonah, Jonah, it's futile. And when the storm and the great fish prevent him from going any further, we shrug and say, wasn't it inevitable? You can't run from God. Or when we read Psalm 139, and we saw it this morning, laid out for us in poetic detail and beauty, if you could go to the extreme height or the extreme depths, the extreme ends, God is there. And if you could find pitch darkness with not one photon of light, God would see you as if the lights were on. And if you're in the womb, God sees you there. David says, you've seen me and you've known me. You know a word before I say it. You know every thought I'll ever have. You knitted me in the womb. How can I hide from you? I'm surrounded by you, David says. God confronts this craziness through the prophet Jeremiah. He says in Jeremiah 23:23, he says, am I a God near at hand and not a God afar off? Can anyone hide himself in secret places so I shall not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? See, we know that, don't we? Hiding from God is irrational. But consider what it means that in verse 8, God is walking in the garden. Ask yourself, who is avoiding whom? Who goes looking for whom? Does God not already know that they've sinned? Of course he does. Was he not there in his presence when they ate from the tree? Of course he was. He's manifesting his presence now in a particular way, but was he not there when they broke fellowship? Why does he not send an earthquake to swallow them up? Why does he not send some angels to just expel them and banish them? Why is he bothering to come walking and call them? Because God's grace goes looking for his fallen children that are avoiding him. In fact, throughout Genesis, it's always God looking for man, not man looking for God. After Cain murders his brother, who goes looking for who? God comes to Cain and says, where is your brother? Giving him a chance to confess. When the whole earth is becoming irredeemably wicked, it's God who goes looking for man and chooses Noah and rescues the race. When the whole race conspires to avoid God at the Tower of Babel, it's God who initiates a gracious dispersion and then goes looking for one man, a pagan Mesopotamian named Abraham, calls him, saves him, and says, now through you, I'm going to bless all those nations that forsook me. God who initiates. In the rest of the Bible, it's always God who starts, God who approaches. God's covenants with man are almost always unilateral, meaning from God to us without a response from us, unconditional, initiated by God. It's one of the reasons why I don't like to call those who are coming to church seekers, because the Bible doesn't have man seeking God. Now, you may be being drawn, but I don't want to call you a drawer. In the Bible, it's not man seeking God. It's man avoiding God. God seeking man. Jesus said of his own mission, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Think of those scriptures precious to us that always contrast our inactivity with God's activity. our passivity with God's initiative. Think of these verses. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Well, think of Ephesians 2. After telling us that we're dead in trespasses and sins, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. This is good news, isn't it? That God comes looking. God comes seeking. God initiates. And if we may say it, here in Genesis, God's Sabbath rest has now been broken. You see, of all the 6 days, each one it says morning and evening was that day, and we believe they were actually 24-hour days, but it never says that of the seventh. Why not? Because in a sense, God's Sabbath rest now goes on. He's enjoying creation. He's delighting in his works until this moment. And now God, as it were, his Sabbath rest is disturbed. It's broken. It's over. What must he do? Come looking for his rebel creature. Come and fetch them. So what does that seeking look like here? Well, look at verse 9. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, where are you? Now, please understand that when God asks questions in the Bible, he doesn't need the information. He's not looking for information. This is him saying to Adam, why are you not out in the open? Why are you not meeting me as usual? Why are you avoiding me? Humans hide by avoiding God. You say, well, I don't hide from God in the trees. True. How do humans evade and avoid God today? Well, they avoid the places and times where they are likely to encounter him. They avoid the Bible. They avoid answering that inner voice of conscience. They avoid Christians that will remind them of God. They'll avoid church services. They'll especially avoid pastors. They avoid conversations about dying, conversations about eternity, about heaven, about hell, about God's existence. They'll even avoid music that reminds them of what is sacred and holy. They avoid places that seem to shout of God's glory, and they will especially avoid silence and solitude. Because in silence and solitude, the Spirit of God calls to them in a still, small voice. And so we avoid God with distraction and diversion, amusement and busyness. Just keep that voice out my head. Beautiful poem was written in 1890 by Francis Thompson. It's a long poem, The Hound of Heaven. And in this poem, he describes God tracking us down. And just the first 5 lines say this, I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind. And in the mists of tears, I hid from him. And the whole poem, 182 lines, Francis Thompson says, the hound of heaven always gets his prey. C.S. Lewis once said, we may ignore, but we can nowhere evade the presence of God. The world is crowded with him. He walks everywhere incognito. You can ignore, but you can't truly evade. And so today, God's call to you and to me and to every human is this. Where are you? Not meaning I can't find you, but meaning, why are you avoiding me? What have you got to hide? I already know everything about you. You can never outrun me. How can your hiding from me possibly work out in your favor? Evading and avoiding God. as you can see, Adam and Eve have become spiritually nocturnal. And watch now how they hide in the third way, even in the very presence of God. From verse 10 to verse 13, we see the third way that humans hide from God. Look at verse 10. "So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you shouldn't eat?' Then the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' The Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you've done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" If the first way of hiding from God is concealing ourselves with self-righteousness, if the second way of hiding is actually avoiding him altogether, here's the third way. Humans hide from God through excusing their sin. Excuses. Excuses. It's the third form of hiding. "Where are you, Adam?" I wonder what that looked like. In my imagination, I picture, the scripture doesn't tell us this, but I imagine perhaps the Lord actually came to where they were and lifted the tree branch. "Adam?" Or maybe he just stood outside that grove where they were hiding behind the tree and he just patiently waited until Adam realizes he cannot successfully hide from God. And so Adam gives this excuse, and he has to explain the change in his behavior, right? Because the change is coming from him. It's not from God. God's just doing the same thing. God's coming in the cool of the day. It's not God who changed the schedule. God hasn't changed his manner. God hasn't changed anything. The change is inside Adam. So watch, Adam hides again and he says, "I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." What's the problem according to Adam? It's not that he ate from the tree. He's not bringing that up. He claims the problem is his nakedness. He acts as if hiding was actually justified because it is kind of an indecent exposure. Of course, this has never been a problem before. And by mentioning his nakedness, he's just exposed his disobedience. So God asks him, "Who told you you were naked?" See, would a fish suddenly exclaim, "I'm all wet"? Would a bear suddenly complain, I'm so furry and scratchy"? No, you see, this kind of self-focus and self-awareness could only come if the creature had interfered with their environment, if they'd listened to other voices. So God asked him the direct question, "Have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to?" He's giving Adam the chance. Stop hiding. Say yes. But neither of them confesses or owns their personal guilt. They keep hiding through excuses. What's Adam's excuse? You see there in verse number 10, verse 12, he says, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. I only ate because Eve told me to. The woman you gave me, she made me do it." So actually, it's partly Eve's fault. It's partly God's fault because he made her and gave her. So maybe like she's a faulty creature that God made. And you know, Adam has a little bit of, you know, 10% of the guilt maybe. But it's mainly Eve and mainly God. This is like when little Timmy throws the stone through the window and he's asked, "Did you throw the stone?" And he says, "Yes, I did, but it was Sally's idea." So now God turns to the blamed one, Eve, and he says, "What is this that you've done?" And she doesn't say, "Yeah, I did it." No, she says, "The serpent tricked me." And if you're tricked, then you're not really responsible, right? I was blindsided. I thought I was doing good. Excuses. The Bible is full of excuses. Abraham lies about Sarah being his sister. And when confronted, he says, "I was afraid." That's his excuse. Isaac copies the example of his father, does the same thing. When Aaron makes a golden calf that Israel worships, and Moses says to him, "How could you have done this?" Aaron says, "I put the gold in the fire and out came this calf." It's just a calf making fire. He blamed the fire. When Saul sacrifices before the time, he's supposed to wait for Samuel and he doesn't. And then he does it and he sins. And Samuel says, how could you do this? Saul says, well, you were late and the people were scattering and I forced myself. Or just two chapters later, he's supposed to destroy the Amalekites. Instead, he brings back a plethora of treasure. And he's confronted. He says, how could you do this? He says, well, I was going to sacrifice it to God. I had a better idea. Instead of destroying everything, why don't we sacrifice it to God? You see, excuses always say this, in essence. When you make an excuse for sin, essentially you say this, I didn't really do evil. I did that deed, but I didn't really do evil. Because of my other motive, because of that extenuating circumstance, because of that someone else, yes, I did that bad thing, but it wasn't really bad from within. Because I'm good. I only mean well. I don't disobey on purpose. And when my children were little, one of their favorite excuses when they got caught doing something wrong was, but I didn't try. As if sin is only evil if you smile and laugh maniacally with an evil grin while you do it. You see, excuses ultimately blame God. It's my personality, which you gave me. It's the difficult circumstances which you put me in. It's that other person that you made. That's why James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. James 1:13. Blaming God is futile because God is never the source of evil. But excuses are more hiding, more masks, more veiling, more delaying of that encounter with God. And you know what? Excuses never persuade God. If you're in a court of law, you could say in front of that magistrate, I meant well, I'm a good person, other people made me do it, I had no choice. But if it is proved in a court of law that you murdered, you will be found guilty and sentenced. In God's court, excuses do not persuade him at all. So the Apostle John actually describes the dead end of making excuses in his epistle. He says in 1 John 1 verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. Verse 10, he says, if we say we've not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. You see, excuses are little lies we tell ourselves, and excuses turn God into a liar. We say, God, you're wrong about me. You're wrong about me being a sinner. You're not truthful. You're not accurate, because I'm good, and I do good. But then John describes in the middle of those two verses, one of the most precious verses in the Bible, verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here's a definition for you of confess. Claim ownership for your sin. Claim ownership. You see, claim ownership says, that was wrong and it was mine. I did it. If you add the words, but, however, yet, nevertheless, you just took away everything you said previously. No qualifications. We say it the way God would say it. We render judgment on our sin the way God would. What should Adam have said? He should have said this, God, you told us not to eat from this tree. My wife chose the serpent's word over yours. I didn't stop her. We did not trust you. We went along with the serpent's word. We were deceived, but we willingly chose to trust him more than you. That would be confession. David apparently fled from confession and from conviction for years. In Psalm 32, he describes the misery of running from God in your heart. He says, when I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. Guilt eroding his heart. Then he says, I acknowledged my sin to you, my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So how did he do that? Listen to Psalm 51 verse 3. Here's how you confess. He says, for I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. And here is the key. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. David is saying this. He's not saying he didn't sin against Bathsheba, or didn't sin against Uriah, or didn't sin against Joab, or didn't sin against the nation. He did. But he's saying, ultimately, my sin terminates on you. I broke your law, and I did it deliberately. This is a violation of our relationship. I broke the communion. You are right. I am wrong. I'm guilty before the judgment seat. And so, God, I'm at your mercy. Pass sentence on me. It is the safest place in the world to go before a gracious God and say, pass sentence on me. I'm sorry for what I've done. But people who cover up their own sin will have it uncovered by God on the day of judgment. But people who right now uncover their sin to God in confession and repentance will have God cover it with the blood of Christ forever. Adam and Eve hid by covering up their sin with their own works. They hid by avoiding God. They hid by excusing their sin. All along, there was a gracious God who comes looking for them. A gracious God who we're going to see is going to clothe them in skins instead of leaves with a blood sacrifice. And when they're avoiding him, he's walking towards them. And when they're making excuses, he's pushing them towards honesty, confession. Why? Because he's grace. He's grace. He's grace. So friend, what are you more like today when it comes to God's presence? Are you like a spiritual sunflower or a spiritual cockroach? Are we embracing or are we avoiding? You know, the great tragedy of hiding from God is that you may be successful. But on the wrong level. You see, if you avoid God, you won't avoid him like a criminal avoids the police or a fugitive avoids the law. No, that you'll never escape. There's coming a day when God's going to gather up the whole human race, and no one's going to escape that day of reckoning with God, where you will give an account one by one, and so will I, and there'll be no one else except you and God. You won't avoid that. Instead, if you avoid him now, then you are avoiding him like an injured man is avoiding an ambulance. You're avoiding him like a starving man is avoiding a food supply. You're avoiding him like a poisoned man is avoiding a cure. If you're successful, woe is you. To be successful in avoiding a gracious God is no victory. It's your destruction. And the sooner we give up the logical insanity of avoiding a God who's everywhere, and the moral insanity of avoiding a God who loves us, the better. And that's why we end with what we began. Jesus said, come to me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we praise you that you are the God who came looking for us. You could have left us. And even now, you search us, you seek us. And even now, as we avoid and evade and refuse, you can still refuse our refusals and still seek us. But Father, we pray that there be none here that succeed in avoiding you their whole lives. We pray that everyone here would surrender to the hound of heaven, that everyone here would be caught by that loving hand, the sweetest arrest we'll ever face, the most joyful judgment we'll ever face, to be in God's courtroom and hear him pronounce sentence and acquit us on the same day. And so, Father, we pray for the saving grace to save everyone here who's not received Christ as Lord and Savior. We pray for every believer who may also in his or her heart be on the run, that we'd see it is futile and foolish, and you're a good and gracious, faithful God. Please bless the word to our hearts, and may your Spirit be the after speaker, continuing to draw us. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.